The title of today's sermon is, So Help Me God. And I'd like to begin today by turning to Leviticus chapter 26. It's one of the blessings and cursings chapters along with Deuteronomy 28. But let's go to Leviticus 26. In my entire life, I never met a man who was ashamed to say, In God we trust. I just never ran across anybody like that. But brethren, our nation is rapidly changing. Our country's new motto has become, In God we no longer trust. It's a shame that we have sunk to this, but our nation has come full circle from the days when we were based in law, in order, in constitution, and on God and His Word. The founding fathers of this nation realized that all blessings and goodness came directly from God, and they looked to, and they relied, and they trusted in God. But because our national sins and rejection of God, because of those things, He's given us a president, and He's given us a leadership that we deserve as a defiant people. Is there no one today who will take a stand for God and country? Where's the man who will stand in the gap and say, enough is enough? There is no one. On Wednesday, the United States Air Force joined the remainder of America's military services, and including the Army, Navy, and Marine Corps, in declaring that we can go it alone without God's help. The Air Force says airmen will now be allowed to omit the words, So help me God, from its enlistment oath. I've titled today's sermon, So Help Me God. It's being omitted from all the institutions of America. It's another one of the many politically correct steps toward rejecting God altogether. Satan has done a marvelous job in convincing almost everyone that our United States Constitution prohibits the very mentioning of God's name in a public way. Brethren, it does not. The founding fathers of our nation realized that government is the natural enemy to religion. So they sought to prevent government interference in matters of faith. But it's backfired. It's been turned around. The enemies of God have turned our Constitution around and made people believe that God's name must be removed from everything. Removed from everything public, from schools, from courtrooms, from law, from oaths of office. Take it off of the public buildings. Take it off of public property. And before it's over with, brethren, God's name will be removed from this very nation itself. The Defense Department's General Counsel issued its opinion that the language, So Help Me God, can now be removed. It can be left out. It can be omitted. One time, not so long ago, we were one nation under God. We looked to God. We trusted God. We believed God. We depended on God. However, now, as a result of our unwillingness as a nation to take a stand for God's name, God is beginning to remove the fantastic blessings of power, wealth, protection, greatness that He bestowed upon our great nation. It's not our military power that's broken. We're still the most powerful nation on all the earth. It's the pride of our power that has become broken and ineffective. Notice what God tells us will happen when we turn our backs on Him. Leviticus 26 and verse 19, God says, And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Brethren, I remember not too many years ago when Herbert W. Armstrong said, By the authority of Jesus Christ, I tell you that America has won her last war. I remember thinking at the time, how can that be? But brethren, we see it unfolding right before our eyes. We still have the power, but we're losing the ability to use our power to defend our nation and our country's citizens. In the next verse, God tells us that we've built our military, we've built our defenses, our strength, all in vain, for they will no longer protect us. That's in Leviticus 26 and verse 20. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus was the first king of Israel. A lot of people omit that point, but it's very clear in the scriptures. We'll turn to it. Jesus was the first king of Israel. After receiving great blessings, Israel has had the proclivity to reject God's rule over them. It doesn't make sense, brethren, but it's continuous, constant through history. It's happening to us. In Samuel's day, the people rejected God's rule in favor of a king that they could see. Tall Saul, we want to see him. We want to have a king like the other nations all around us. Thus the Lord said, and I'm reading in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 19, "You have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations." Can you imagine that, brethren? Rejecting God who saved you out of all of the troubles and all the things that come up upon us. Please turn over 2 pages to 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going there next. Where we see 1 Samuel 12 in verse 12. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, 'Nay, but a king shall reign over us.'" Notice the last part of verse 12, brethren. "When the Lord, your God, was your king." So you see, Jesus Christ was king of Israel. Brethren, have we forgotten that the Lord, your God, is your king? Turn forward just a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to go back there. Today, United States of America, Great Britain, we have rejected God just as our forefathers did. What do you think? What do you think's in store for us, brethren? We read 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me.'" Brethren, the United States of America has rejected God in this exact way. "They have rejected me, God says, that I should not reign over them." We as a country do not want God in our schools, in our courts, reigning over us. Brethren, make no mistake about it. Our nation cannot stand without God. As we witness the prophesied fall of our nation, what should we as Christians be doing? Should we shrink back and hide in the shadows? No. We don't find that example portrayed in the scriptures. God is not yet asking us to seek the spotlight, you know, the center stage. He hasn't made that possible or available or shown anyone to do that. That time's going to come soon enough. The two witnesses will be on stage. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 14. We should realize that these end time events portend, they pave the way for the soon coming salvation of the Lord. These things have to take place. It's not a pretty picture between now and when Jesus Christ returns, but they do have to take place. God tells us, in the meantime, here's what we need to be doing. We have to be doing these things. God tells us to take a stand for our faith and the principles of our faith and God's way of life. We've been called to that, brethren. When we stand for what is right, God will fight our battles for us. Notice the advice that Moses gives us in Exodus 14 and verse 13. And brethren, this is some 3,500 years ago, and it is still perfectly valid today. Moses said unto the people, "Fear you not, stand forth and see the salvation of the Lord." Brethren, because it's not God's will that any of us should perish, he insists that each and every one of us acquire the courage to take a stand for what is right, even when everyone else is turning a blind eye. We're to take a stand for what's right, even if we must stand alone and trust in God. Is there no one in God's church who will take a stand for God and his truth? No member of the Church of God is exempt when it comes to taking a stand to support and defend God's high standards. We can't say it is somebody else's job. God didn't call me to that. If God has called us, if we have repented and been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, we stand for God. We have no choice but to take a stand. What does it mean to stand alone? Going back to the very beginning, from the time of Adam until the time of Jesus Christ, no one was called to spiritual salvation except those few called to perform very special missions. Men like Moses and the prophets, like Daniel, a very select few. God offered His Holy Spirit. That goes along with eternal life only to those who were called for special duty. Again, Paul speaks of the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11 who trusted in God in faith. He mentions these. You don't need to turn there, brethren. I'll just touch on a few of them. Noah stood on faith. Abraham stood on faith. Joseph stood on faith. You find these listed in Hebrews 11. Today, who has the valor, the strength of mind of Phinehas? He stood alone. David stood alone against the Philistine, Goliath. Turn over to Daniel chapter 12, brethren. King Darius planned to set Daniel over the entire kingdom, but evil men concocted a scheme whereby Daniel would have to choose between King Darius and God. Some people say Darius. Daniel was going to have to choose. And at that point, Daniel, he could have sought some middle ground. He could have equivocated. He could have compromised a little bit. He could have easily reasoned that he could do so much good alive, better to be alive than to be dead. But did Daniel equivocate? We know the answer. He didn't bat an eye. He stood for God. Daniel stood alone, knowing that God could deliver him out of the mouths of the lions. Brethren, can we too stand alone? Please don't make the mistake of saying, oh, God doesn't work like He used to work. God works exactly like He used to work. He doesn't change. Here's an even more important question that we must consider. Will we have to stand alone? Is the time coming when God will put us to the test? Will the circumstances be such that we have no choice but to stand alone or lose our salvation, as in the case of the young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were with Daniel? Daniel 12 and verse 2. God's talking about the coming resurrection. Verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now notice this, brethren. There's a distinction here. They shall awake. That's a resurrection. Some to everlasting life. Fantastic, great, that's what it's all about. However, let's look at the end of this verse. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. Obviously, brethren, some have failed the test that God sent to them. Not everyone goes flying and leaping into the kingdom of God, do they? When we sin, when we fall, when we realize that we come short, we have to do what King David did. We must repent now and cry out to God. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, I pray, O God. That's in Psalm 51, verse 11. We're not going there, brethren. Going back to these men of old who stood alone, giving us an example. These things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. The prophet Elijah, he felt like he stood totally alone when he was confronted with the 450 priests of Baal. He didn't see the other 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. It's the same with us. We think we're standing alone, but God has His faithful people who are fighting the battle, quite often unseen by most of us. It's not just men. Women stand alone as well, if they are women of faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 31, we see that by faith, the harlot Rahab, she perished not with them that believed not. when she had received the spies with peace. And look, this means a whole lot to God. Rahab, the harlot, is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Queen Esther, she stood alone and she prevailed. And the Jewish people are alive today because of it. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. From the time that Jesus established his church to this present time, only an extremely small portion of humanity has been called of God, called by God to have salvation set before them right now. Even today, those by God are singularly called for a very special and unique purpose according to the will of God. 1 Peter 2, let's pick it up in verse 9. You, brethren, this is talking to you. You are a chosen generation. Not the rest of the world. Not the other 7 billion people. You are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. This group that we call the church of God. You are a special people. That you should show forth the praises. Not bury them. Show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brethren, this is a tremendous thing. We who have been called during this church age have been called to qualify as rulers, not just followers, not just those that are hidden in the shadows in the closets. We're called to be rulers with Christ in the kingdom of God. When will we learn? How will we know? Are you ready to rule over 5 cities? Are you ready to rule over 10 cities? When do we learn? In addition to qualifying, we are chosen according to God's purpose to be ambassadors of Christ. Ambassadors don't go off to Hawaii and holiday for their term in office. They stand forth. They represent whatever they are ambassadors for. Ambassadors for Christ who will individually and faithfully represent God's kingdom. At this present time, you can put it in your notes, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. But that's not what we find in the church of God today. We find everybody holding their head low, their arms and their shoulders slumping. God prophesied that this lackadaisical condition would prevail in his end time church. Brethren, where are the people who are strong, who stand strong? Who are brave? Let's go over to James chapter 5. Yeah, we all need a nudge in the right direction sometimes. Whatever the harmful situation is that we see or that we find out about, that we come upon, brethren, you and I cannot ever close our eyes to hurtful and sinful ways. We can't pretend that they don't exist. We can't be like the proverbial ostrich, bury our head in the sand and maybe it'll go away. We can't approve of hurtful and sinful ways. We have to do something. We have to go somewhere. We have to invoke God's name and ask for God's help to lead us and to guide us. We have to take things into our own hands. Or if we're not acting to prevent the hurtful and sinful ways, we end up supporting wrongdoing. We can't go there. We can't be a part of that. We can't close our eyes and let something harmful take place. God shows it to us for one purpose, so that we can grow in character, so that we can do something about it, so that we can stand up and be counted. Brethren, can you do what is right in God's eyes? Will you stand alone? God says that when you see wrongdoing and you don't take a stand against it, that's the same thing as condoning the iniquity. And you bear the iniquity. Put Leviticus 5 and verse 1 in your notes. You're as guilty as the offending party if you see it and just sit back and go, I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to get my hands dirty. Everyone has the Christian obligation to address sin openly. Everyone has the obligation. Just as Paul was right. He was correct in withstanding Peter to his face before them all. You remember when he called Peter on the carpet? Peter was out of line. Paul turned Peter's life around. He saved Peter. That's what you have to do. It's not optional. Ministers are not exempt from the principles of Christ any more than Peter was in his day. I'm not just talking to the brethren. I'm talking to the entire church of God. Ministers must be shown when they are wrong, where they are wrong. It's our Christian obligation. Maybe we hunker down. Maybe we're fearful. Maybe we're scared. Maybe we're afraid that we'll get disfellowshipped or something. Perfect love casts out fear, brethren. Be strong. Whenever God brings a sinful matter to anyone's attention, it's necessary for that individual to make every effort to restore his brother. That's what our Christianity is about. Not what you see going on at church today, but that's what our Christianity is about. It is loving. It's necessary for members to make an effort to turn those mistaken ministers around so that they can enjoy a correct relationship with God. They are not impervious to sin and wrongdoing and harmful effects. And we have to be equal to the task. We have to run the gauntlet. We have to take a stand. We are our brother's keeper. What are we to do when a brother or a sister strays from the truth? Some people say, well, God will correct any wrongdoing in the church of God. It's not my responsibility. I'll put it in God's hands. Brethren, that's a cop-out. It's easy for some to justify not taking a stand. They chalk up sin and misconduct and wrongdoing as personality traits to be overlooked. They say, well, God can use them in spite of their sins. People have a variety of excuses. Well, I can't change others. I can only change myself. We're not supposed to judge, not knowing the difference between judging and discerning. Well, I don't like to put down on people, they'll say, if they see something wrong. If I didn't overlook his faults, I would have no friends at all. I'd just drive them all away. I can't go correcting people. That's not my job. We're supposed to love one another and not be confrontational. Brethren, we can come up with excuses until the cows come home. God expects each individual Christian to stand up for the truth and expose the lies. God tells us how to handle situations like these. Now, this isn't the Christianity that you find in most churches. There are a lot of people going to Sabbath services around the country, around the world today. This is not what you find, this kind of Christianity. We'll talk about the kind of Christianity you do find, the kind of Christianity, quote unquote, that's being practiced today. But God tells us how to handle these difficult situations. The answer is always the same. When push comes to shove, step up to the plate and be counted. We have a great responsibility to each other in the church of God. Closing our eyes to a sinful problem is an inexcusable act of cowardice. It is not in any shape or form Christian love. It's just not. It's running away. Jesus Christ did not run away. A few times the disciples did run away before they had God's Holy Spirit. But after God poured his Spirit out on the disciples, you see them standing strong, even to the death. When humbly approached, a true Christian should be able to accept godly correction. If they don't, if they won't, we have to ask ourselves, where is the problem? Is there conversion here? Why are they off track and insisting in staying off track? Brethren, let's do a little checking and balancing here. Ask yourself this question. Have I ever helped turn anyone toward the kingdom of God? Or do I have a lifelong habit of refusing to be bothered? James 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, that means turn him around in the way that he should go. God says that's an incredible thing to do. Verse 20, let him know that he which converts, the one who turns the sinner around from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death. How great is that, brethren? Do you want to save somebody that's headed for the pit? Do you want them to be in the kingdom of God? What a beautiful jewel in your crown to turn someone around. It's not somebody else's job. It's our job. It's your job. For anyone to sidestep this clear Christian obligation is tantamount to rejecting godly authority over his or her life. It's exactly like we saw at the very beginning of the sermon today. So help me God. We'll just leave that out. We'll reject godly authority as they did in Samuel's day over our life. We'll sidestep the clear obligation to help a brother or a sister in need. Are we easily swayed, or are we defenders of the faith down to the last man or woman? As Christians, are we strong enough to be able to live and to stand for our true faith? Godly love is helping one another into the kingdom of God. It's not something to be shying away from. It's something to be doing. Non-intervention, however, on our part, is the same thing as approving of people's sin. And it ensures that they will not inherit the better resurrection. And it puts us on very thin salvational ice as well. No one wants that on their conscience. Some people will justify their inaction by saying, we're supposed to be peacemakers and not busybodies. Brethren, we interact those of our faith. The other brethren, the other saints, the other called out ones, the other children of God. We interact with those who trust and forgive each other and who share the same hope of eternal life. That's what our Christianity is about. That's what we ought to be thinking about. That's what we ought to be talking about. That should be the motivating factor in our lives. We're to congregate with those who put their Christianity into practice, in the things that they say, in the things that they do, in the way that they look out for each other. Hebrews chapter 10. Is iron sharpening iron? Are we practicing our faith? People nowadays are going from pillar to post. I think that they're looking for the glory days of the worldwide church of God. But they don't know what they are looking for. They don't know what it is that they are seeking. And not knowing what they're looking for, if they do happen on a group that's teaching and living God's truth, they don't recognize it because they lack depth. They lack the foundation. What we have in the church of God today, brethren, is too many Sunday Christians who go to church on Saturday. They're just like the Protestant. Saturday attendance does not make anyone a Christian. We should be going to church services to learn how to be true Christians. The Christianity that Jesus taught. The Christianity that the disciples, the apostles taught to the first century church. We don't go to church to fulfill a roll call, to be counted, to pay our dues, or to be seen by the minister and somehow stay in his good graces. That counts for nothing as far as God is concerned. Neither do we go to church to stay in some far off headquarters, good graces. That counts for absolutely nothing as well. Putting on a coat and a tie does not make anyone a Christian. Oh, there are those that teach, oh, it's next to godliness to be all spiffed up when you go to church. And so their entire concentration is on looks, on appearance, on being all dressed up. We do not go to services for show or to be seen by people. How did the church of God come to the point of forgetting what true Christianity is all about? People all over the country, from all around this great nation of ours, they tell me the same thing. Nobody wants to talk about the sermon when the church services are over with. Nobody wants to talk about spiritual things at church. Brethren, what have we become? Yes, I go back to Revelation 3 and read about the less lackadaisical group that we are. It's a shame. But God says, He is on the outside knocking. Please, open up and let Christ in. Let Christianity into our lives. Singing in the church choir does not make anybody a Christian. Listen, go online, go to YouTube, listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. You'll never hear anything more beautiful. But it doesn't make you a Christian. Taking a stand for righteousness. Taking a stand for righteousness as Christ did. That makes you a Christian. Brethren, let's look at this big picture and why I started off the sermon today speaking about how the United States Air Force has omitted the phrase, "So help me God." We don't need God. In the same way that our United States Constitution has been flipped on its back to where God is being removed from everything, in the same way, Satan is causing this church to go through a metamorphosis. It was sly. It was subtle. It was unseen. But the church of God today is not what Jesus Christ wants the church of God to be. Metamorphosis means something is one thing and it's transformed into another thing. Our faith morphs when it is left unattended. It transforms into substitute forms of worship, which are not acceptable transformations, not in God's sight. We're to return to the faith that was once given to the church. The church of God today does not even realize that it has accepted a substitute form of Christianity. The church today has forgotten the true Christianity that Jesus brought. This is what happens. They begin to look for organizations like the Worldwide Church of God. Lots of people, lots of activities, lots of basketball, lots of fun. And today, they miss that. And they begin to look for organizations, and they look for heroes to worship. They will look for large groups and seemingly strong church leaders that they can applaud. I heard just last week that one of the groups was applauding one of the ministers who supports the Trinity, who wants to get rid of the doctrines of God's church. But they applaud. They look up to him. We want some hero worship. Brethren, that is not the true faith. That is barking up the wrong tree, as they say down south. And in the absence of living men that they can look up to and have as their heroes, they hearken back to Mr. Armstrong as if to consecrate him like the Catholics do their saints. Rather than looking to God and his son Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be doing today, brethren. Have we forgotten how? Did we ever know how to look to God and look to Jesus Christ? We seek to worship God in sincerity. In truth, that means there's a way to do it. Not everything is acceptable. First thing you know, our faith is about hair. Our faith is about physical food. And it becomes more important than our spiritual food. And our iPhone 6, stand in line overnight and get you an iPhone 6. Our clothes, our makeup, our health product, the list goes on and on. But there's not a stitch of true Christianity in the whole lot, in the whole bunch. It is not what our faith is about. That is not what Jesus Christ is going to look at when we stand before him and give an account of ourselves. Brethren, it always happens. Satan is more wise. He's more sly. He's more subtle than the beast of the field. And lions don't starve to death. Being willing to die for a taste of that delicious souffle at a church potluck is not the same thing as laying down our lives as Christ gave us example. Fellowshipping with friends and buddies is not the same thing as provoking one another to love and good works. Why do I point out provoking one another to love and good works? Because we'll see. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, brethren. This is what we're supposed to do in living our Christianity. Provoking one another to love and good works is what we are supposed to be doing on the Sabbath day. We're not supposed to be omitting that. God tells us that when we get together, verse 24, Hebrews 10 and verse 24, it's for the purpose, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You could travel this great nation, you could travel this world, and you would have a hard time. You would be hard-pressed to find brethren that go to Sabbath services hoping to provoke, to encourage, to stir someone up who is truly in need, that needs a boost, that needs the encouragement, that needs the help. Let's ask ourselves, when was the last time I really stirred someone up to truly help somebody in need, to provoke them to love and good works? We are not laying down our lives for the brethren if we don't reconcile, if we don't come to their aid, if we don't open up our hearts and our minds to them, if we do not share our deepest concerns with them, or when we are not provoking them to good works. We need to awaken a desire in others, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to tear down the walls that separate the brethren. Why does everyone want to cluster in their own little groups, their own little cliques, their own little family plans, and not reach out and not let their light shine, as the scriptures so clearly tell us that we must? Do we greet and welcome others and make them feel appreciated and wanted? Do we reach out, or do we just think about reaching out? How many are not scared to death to enter into dialogue with others? Maybe it's hard the first time you do it. Maybe it's hard the second time you do it. But you'll come to love it and enjoy it because God says to do it. Reach out to others. There are so few opportunities to really have a meeting of the minds with like-minded brethren. Don't pass up those opportunities. Make the most of it. Make a lifelong friend. Make an eternal friend, somebody that you'll share eternity with. Yes, I know it doesn't always work out. There are tares among the wheat, but that's for us to build character, for us to grow, for us to be the one that does the reaching out. Put this in your note, 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Don't hold back. Reach out. Why is that in the scriptures? Because we're reluctant to show hospitality to others. Oh, we're very hospitable to ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We take care of our friends. It says to one another without grudging. That's all the others, brethren. The ones that we haven't seen, the ones that we haven't met, the ones that are on the other side of the fence that we don't know about. When we have opportunity, reach out. Our hospitality cannot be reserved just to our family, just to our clique. Do we reach out to others as a Christian should? Do we make every use of the opportunity? When people come into our midst, do we take full advantage of those opportunities? Or are we shrinking violets, shying away, hiding in the shadows, hiding from those encounters that are difficult? While it might be cozy to sit in a large congregation, surrounded, seemingly protected in a cocoon of safety, we need to remember that our safety comes from faith in God, doing it God's way, living it God's way, not from lots of people being around us to shield us. If, on the other hand, someone seeks anonymity and obscurity for the very purpose of not having to take a stand, there exists a serious spiritual problem. If somebody will not reach out, but always shies back, always stays back, there's an emotional problem. There's a serious problem. There's a spiritual problem that needs to be addressed. Why do we lack that strength? Why do we lack that faith? We need to ask ourselves, are we in the best place to work out our own salvation? We're told in Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not going to just come rolling down the hill like a stone to us, brethren. As ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we should be exhibiting the highest standards of godly conduct. We're living at a time, however, when the principles within God's church have been watered down to the point that they are not that much different from the world's standards. It's a shame. How would God even recognize His church today when His principles aren't being lived? Being open, being involved with others is difficult at first for some because it makes us vulnerable. Somebody can say something that'll hurt our feelings. But Jesus Christ set the example for us by sharing of himself, and he shared himself completely. It's also the little things, brethren. Phone calls, prayers, flowers, comfort for those who've lost a loved one, helping someone with a sick child, etc. Make your own list. But don't just think about it. Do it. That too is laying our lives down for the brethren. Ephesians chapter 6. Brethren, do we constitute a true Christian congregation? That's a question that we need to think about. And how far does that congregation exist? Is it going to be just the ones that come to your church, to your living room, to your little group? Who is the congregation of Christ? Do we cry together? Do we laugh together? Do we pray together? It might be by email. It might be on the phone. It might be by cards and letters. But are we together in that way? We interact with each other in a real, in a meaningful, in a substantive way when we consider one another's spiritual needs and when we consider one another's physical needs. Brethren, the world is falling down around our ears. Just look around. We are in a Christian battle for our very spiritual lives. Do we realize that? This isn't fun and games. Ephesians 6 and verse 13. We're told by Paul, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore." Verse 14. Stand! Stand up! Be counted! Having your loins girt about with truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. That's standing up for righteousness. Read into verse 14 of Ephesians 6 and verse 14 about righteousness. Stand therefore. Take a stand. 1 John chapter 3. We must make sure that we are in good stead with God and with his saints. You notice, this is what the scriptures say. With God and with the saints. We are to be faithful to the body of Christ, the church of God, the called out ones. Brethren, we are the called out, the assembly of God, the church of God. We do not belong to the self-satisfied church of God. I don't believe anybody's incorporated under that name. The self-satisfied church of God. We've got it all. We're a very comfortable church of God. 1 John 3 and verse 17, we read, "Whosoever has this world's goods, food, home, clothing, comfort, this world's goods, and sees his brother in need, and he shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him?" Brethren, this is written to us. How dwells the love of God in him? The answer is it doesn't if we shut up the bowels of compassion. God's love is not in us when we care more for ourselves than we do for the others, for our brethren, for those who have need, as it says in verse 17. Brethren, this is the me generation. If we haven't noticed, this is the me generation. Everyone is looking out for their own comfort. What makes them feel good? What makes them comfortable? What makes them happy? You know, in previous generations, people sat on wooden church pews and they never knew that they were supposed to be all that comfy. They didn't know it. It never entered their mind. God says we are missing the mark when we have to have the cushy seats while we shut up our bowels of compassion for other saints and neglect our responsibilities toward them. We neglect our responsibilities that God has given us toward our brothers. Talking about caring is not the same thing as getting around to caring. God says, quit talking about it and actually do something about it. Let's continue on in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 18. God says, talk is cheap. Here's the way God puts it so eloquently. My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word. Not a lot of talk. I'm going to do it. Oh, I love you. Oh, I care. Oh, I'm going to do this, that, and the other. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Do something Christian, God says, if you're a Christian. Oh, I know there's always a lot of things that can take the place of doing what God says. There are a million substitutes. Satan is really busy coming in with substitutes that we can do and pretend that it's all being a Christian. We're not his own target as we should be, brethren. Turn over to 1 John 4. We're just one page over. We know that God's plan is coming to fruition. God, through his Spirit, is bringing it about. It is on time. It is on course. It's almost complete. We know that it's going to be worked out. But will we personally meet Christ's standard of loving one another? Christ has a standard. He has a pass or fail. He has a go or stay chart. He has an in and out chart. It's not like the world today that everybody gets passed on to the next grade because we don't want to hurt the self-esteem of little Johnny. Even though he can't read, even though he can't do anything, pass him on to the next grade. God is not soft in the head like that. Will we personally meet Christ's standard of loving one another? Ours is not a you and me, Lord, faith. 1 John 4 and verse 21. This commandment have we from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. You can't paddle half a boat. It will not float. You can't love God without loving your brother. Love our brother is not a sentiment. Do we help him or her? Do we truly care? Do we communicate with them in a timely manner? We must be willing, brethren, to stand alone, to be tested, to be tried alone, even when nobody else is doing it. We learn collectively at church, when we read our Bibles as in a Bible study. We do it all collectively with big Bible studies and so forth. But we are tested individually. Notice how the scripture says it so clearly. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 12. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is standing when it's too late to make any changes. We're standing before Christ. He's giving us our measure. He's giving us our grade. Pass or fail, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, verse 12, then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Of himself. Do we ever take a stand for God's righteousness today? Or do we close our eyes? Are we crowd pleasers, preferring not to rock the boat, preferring not to make any waves? Or are we willing to stand alone? Brethren, understand this. When we put it all on the line for God's truth, it is likely to cost us a great deal. We must be willing to pay the big price, the high cost. Sometimes the prophets would say, even if God doesn't deliver me, even if God does not save my life, I'm going to stand in faith. And that's what we have to say. We must be willing to lay down our lives as Jesus Christ gave us example. Christ says, we cannot even be his disciples until we make that commitment, till we make that decision. Are we too fearful to make a decision for righteousness? We're not going to go into the kingdom of God until God knows that we will always take a positive stand for him. He's not going to turn us loose over 10 cities if we equivocate, and go, oh, well, yeah, there's crime on the east side, but you know, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, let it go. No, we take a stand for righteousness, a positive stand for godliness. Matthew chapter 5. Let me tell you something, brethren. This is part of the counting the cost. We were supposed to count the cost before we became Christians. Standing alone is not going to make you popular with the majority of people. Not in the world, not in the church. It is not the way to seek friends and influence people if you want friends. Standing alone is not going to make you popular. Those who take a stand for righteousness' sake will be considered the black sheep. They will be ridiculed. They will be persecuted. They will be put out to pasture. They'll be shunned. Even among God's people, sad to say, it happens in the church of God. Hopefully, prayerfully, those who treat the righteous that way will come to an understanding, will grow up, will mature, become mature Christians themselves who will take a stand someday. But it will happen in the church of God. You will be blackballed, persecuted. Do not expect people to come and support you when you stand up for God's way of life. It's not going to happen. You can seek to have those who will help you and support you. But good luck in that, brethren. We have to be willing to stand alone because you will be ostracized. You'll be punished. They'll withhold their affection. They will uphold their friendliness from you. But God says, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, Matthew 5 and verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He knew it was going to happen. He knows that's the way it's going to work. He knew what he was going to go through. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. Yeah, you're not going to get a little gold star by your name. You're not going to get some attaboys. You shall be reviled and persecuted. And they shall say, I'm still in verse 11, they shall say all manner of evil against you, falsely, for my sake, Jesus says. So here's how we're to look at it, verse 12. This is what Christ says. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Not now. You're not going to get it right now. It's not going to be appreciated. You're going to get your feelings hurt. You might cry. You might have to, you know, whimper a little bit. But rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So Jesus Christ tells us how it's going to work. We shouldn't expect anything different, brethren. When there is an unchristian situation going on, and people are practicing something that does not even resemble Christianity, will you excuse yourself? Just go along with the crowd? Being a part of what is clearly wrong in God's eyes, simply because no one else is willing to stand with you? Or will you stand on your own two feet and follow Christ no matter what? Children, you need to know this, brethren. Children see right through it. Children see the hypocrisy. Even when their parents close their eyes to it. Even when their parents play the game. Even when parents say, I can justify what I'm doing. I'll teach them a lesson or whatever they're doing. Children see through it and great damage is being done. We do not have the option of whether or not to take a stand. We must take a stand. No one qualifies for the kingdom of God without standing strong. We must prove ourselves and qualify. We must overcome. We have to stand up. We have to be counted. It does no good. It does no good at all if we're not seen. Brethren, you and I are warned of the seriousness of our Christian calling. John tells us that genuine involvement is with one another, with each other, the close involvement, the Christian love, the provoking one another to love and good works. John tells us that genuine involvement with one another is a matter of salvation. It's not optional. It's a matter of salvational. No ifs and buts. It's a matter of salvation. 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. See, God loved us while we were yet sinners. We were headed for death. We had the death penalty hanging over us. But we've passed from death to life. That's eternal life. When? John tells us so clearly in 1 John 3 and verse 14. We've passed from death to life, eternal life, because we love the brethren. That's not the two or three brethren in our family or our close little circle. That's all the brethren, doing what we can for all the brethren, all the time, whenever we see any brethren anywhere hurting, in need, being trumped on by whoever. We come to their aid, even if it means our life. John concludes verse 14. If you don't love your brother, you're dead. He that loves not his brother abides in death. You're still dead if you don't love your brother. If you're playing this little church game of me and my friends. Acts chapter 4 in closing, brethren. We're all scattered. We're all shattered. But this question of our Christian practice, interaction, love and concern for one another is a major salvational issue that cannot be overlooked. We need to understand what's going on. We need to practice true Christianity. We need to practice the Christianity of Christ. And it's not seen in all this make-believe stuff that passes for Christianity every Sabbath in so many congregations. This salvational issue cannot be overlooked. Where does this attitude describe God's church brethren today? Listen to this attitude. We're going to touch on it. And I want you to answer for yourself, not for me, not for anybody else, but do you see this attitude existing on the face of the earth today, where people are interacting with all the brethren as though they were truly family members and friends for all eternity? That's a good reason to assemble if we're going to react to everyone in that way. We should assemble and interrelate as often as physically possible. And not just for an hour or two at Sabbath services. Some people, they just go ahead and block off that 2 hours Sabbath. Okay, I've done my church duty. That's not going to get salvation. That's not salvational, as John spoke about. He that loves not his brother abides in death. That's what that's about. God desires sincerity. He desires truth, the truth according to His Word, His Bible, to the Word according to the Christianity of Jesus Christ. God's not fooling around. God has gone to a great deal. He's gone through a great deal to bring about His magnificent plan, and it is worked out. It is being worked out. It is on schedule. We must not be afraid to plunge right into each other's hearts and minds. Let's close with this example of the first century church brethren, when they were doing it right, just after they received God's Holy Spirit. Acts 4 and verse 32 in closing. The multitude, read that, that's all of them, that's all the brethren. The multitude of them that believed was of one heart and of one soul.